will you take your Bibles and let's go over to Daniel in chapter 8. We are actually into the meat of the book now, not to say that the other is not meat in and of itself, but when you're talking about the prophetic word, what we have before us in Daniel 7 and 8, and all the way to the end of the book to 12, is we have a catalog of some pretty remarkable prophecies. And the prophecies just get better and better. And what we're seeing is last time we were together, we were in chapter 7, of course. And in chapter 7, there was a setting forth of the times of the Gentiles. And there were beasts. Each one of the four great kingdoms that would arise from the time of Daniel on to the end of the times of the Gentiles were represented by beasts. When it was represented by Nebuchadnezzar in his dream of the image in chapter 2, it was a great image of a man, like an idol. And it was showing that from man's perspective, they like to deify man. We like to deify man. But from God's perspective, there was nothing but beasts. And I thought it very powerful in chapter 7, verse 1 and 2, where it talked about the heavens strove with the great sea. And then in verse 3, and it says, and four beasts came up. God striving with the nations, trying to get them to come to him and trying to get them to cooperate with him. And all they could do is throw up beasts of their own making. Well, that chapter is really kind of echoed in chapter 8, because again, we're going to focus in on some of these kingdoms. However, it's not all four of them. Babylon will not be mentioned in this chapter as such in the vision that he's going to have. And even Rome will not be really honed in on, because they get their own place. Rome really does represent a whole lot of the end times, and there will be much more to be said about them later when we see in chapter 9 and so forth. How God will set that forth. But some things that are curiosities you need to keep in mind. Chapter 8 is where things go back to Hebrew. Okay, from chapter 1 to chapter 2 and about verse 2, everything was in Hebrew. Then it went into Aramaic, which was the language of Babylon and of the court of Babylon. So what we saw was here was Daniel writing in a vernacular that was common to him. It was the one he had to do his commerce in, if you will. It was his marketing language. But when he comes to chapter 8, he switches back to Hebrew. And for the balance of the book, we're going to see him dealing with everything in Hebrew. Now, what that tells us is a couple of things. One of the things that it tells us, though, is it tells us that he does have a word of God for his own people now. The times of the Gentiles was having to do in those first six chapters primarily with just the unfolding of the times of the Gentiles. The people of Israel were not really the ones that were in view as much as the of the people of this world and how their world would unfold and the mysteries of how things would need to be continually wrangled with. God's going to work providentially throughout the history of mankind. He does it today. Very important that we know that. Because there are people you care about and you'd really like to see them come to Christ. But if you don't understand that God is in there working with them, sometimes you can lose heart. God is always working in people's lives, as we were suggesting about the Tebow issue and the way that God has just kind of animated this man on a forum with a bunch of guys who've got a beer belly and a beer in their hand. They're just sitting there minding their own business, going on life like it doesn't matter. And suddenly there's this God thing going on in front of them that they cannot ignore. Why? Because God loves them. God wants people to come out of the darkness and into the light. He wants them to be translated from the darkness into the kingdom of light. Well, what we're seeing in chapter 8 is he picks up this whole idea of Hebrew. And the Bible says in verse 1 in chapter 8, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. Now, you recall now where we're at. Last time we were together, it was in the first year. Chapter 7, verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar. Now, we're in the third year. So, this is 2 years later after his initial vision. This also chronologically falls together. But then if you have to put it into the first five chapters, you got to go back to chapter 5 and plug this in before chapter 6 where Belshazzar falls. Okay? So there's a little bit of jumbling here in our minds, but it's good for us to address that in our hearts so we know where we're coming from. The Bible says this was in the third year of King Belshazzar. A vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. He says in verse 2, and I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in a vision, and I was by the river Ulai. Now understand that as he says this, he keeps pressing it upon us that he's not actually there. He sees himself there. Okay, and that's very important because there's some discussion from scholars that talk about whether he was really there and he just had a dream, or whether he was transported there like Ezekiel. Well, I think it's pretty apparent in verse 2 that he saw himself in Shushan, and he saw himself by that river. And in verse 3, the Bible says, then I lifted up mine eyes, and I saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram that had two horns, and the two horns were high. But one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. Now, right away, he's into this vision, and this is all he sees. He sees these things. He's not quite understanding them. And what's fascinating to me about that is that this is Daniel, and he's not understanding it right away. Okay? He doesn't quite get it. He's just had one of these visions 2 years ago. You would almost think that Daniel could kind of look at this thing and right away pick up on its meaning, because he's 2 years previously had one, a vision that was very similar to the one that's before us now. Well, he doesn't quite get it, but the way things unfold is we begin to see that these two beasts, one is a ram and one is a goat. The Bible says in verse 4, it says, I saw the ram, he was pushing westward and northward and southward so that no beast might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. Now in chapter 7, the beasts that came up. The second beast was a bear with a lopsided kind of gait about him, one shoulder higher than the other. That bear answers to this ram. And the horns, as it were, have to do with kings and so forth. And the Bible talks about this ram, and he's going to define it specifically in a little while. I will do it as we go along so we don't miss it as we come by it. And then we'll kind of revisit it as we get into the second half of the chapter. But what we actually are having here in verses 1 to 14 is God is announcing what it's going to take to cleanse his temple. Okay? And we're going to see that in a minute. And that's ultimately where it's going. It's seen in verse 14. The Bible says at the end of verse 14, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now, hold on to that thought. That's really kind of the overall thing here. Daniel, I want you to know this. Your people are under judgment, and they're really not going to do well. Times of the Gentiles are afoot. Things are going to be tough, but there's coming a time when it will be cleansed utterly, and we'll be able to get back on our program again. Well, now, what he's saying here in verses 3 and 4 is he's talking about a ram. The ram has two horns. And the Bible says that the two horns were high in verse 3. One was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. Again, that gait of that bear, you have one shoulder higher than the other. What you have before us is a representation of the kings of the Medes and the Persians. The Medes was an older, more stately, and more established kingdom. The Persians were a younger, more aggressive kingdom. They came up last, but they came up highest, because they became the principal individuals involved in this kingdom, this empire, which basically is oftentimes referred to exclusively as the Persian Empire. We saw Darius the Mede, 62 years old, is firmly established there for about 2 years after Belshazzar falls, brings Daniel in, deals with him a little bit, sees the lions and all that. That all happened in that little two-year interim. Well, he was a Mede, okay, but he only had a real short time span in his kingdom. Subsequently, you're going to find Cyrus the Persian becoming very prominent. It was Jeremiah who talks about him, and Isaiah talked about a person hundreds of years before by name, Cyrus my servant, Cyrus my servant. Nehemiah and Esther deal with him. And we find, I think it's in Ezra, as it were, he says, you know, he said, the very first words out of the gate in chapter 1 is, God of all the earth has commissioned me to build him a house. And so I'm sending these people back. I mean, God called him by name. We need to realize God's called you by name. He knows who you are. I oftentimes have reflected upon a sign I saw one time years ago, back in Pennsylvania, actually. It said, when he was on the cross, you were on his mind. And that's very true. I mean, everything about you, not your best days, all your days, the ones that were really, really bad, and you were there on his mind, and he was willing to stay on that cross because he loved you that much. Well, God has a plan for the Israelites, and such is being said before us when he talks about this ram. God wants his people to have encouragement, and there's a great deal of encouragement in knowing what's coming. You know, I mean, wouldn't you rather have somebody tell you what they're doing if you're going to get a root canal before they do it? I mean, I'm telling you, folks, if somebody starts coming at me with a big old needle and starts shoving it in my mouth, I'm going to be swinging. You know what I mean? But if you explain to me I got to have a problem with this tooth, well, that's another thing altogether. We can cooperate with it. Well, they're going to go through some hard times in the difficult chair here that they're going to be seated in. Well, the Bible says that this ram came and he came pushing westward. Why? Because they were in the far east. They were eastward from Babylon. So they're coming in from the west. They're coming in westward. And the Bible says they went westward, northward, and southward. So they're coming from the far east so that none of the beasts might stand before him. And neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. These guys would crush their competition, if you will. They were known for being completely and totally merciless. They would kill whole houses of families just because they thought, you know, better to just wipe out the whole family than worry about them coming back up and coming after us. They were merciless in their way of handling anybody who tried to stand up against them. And they were huge. Part of the bear issue was that they were a huge people. They had like almost an innumerable host. And the Bible says, but this guy, this horn, this one that came up last, did everything according to his own will and became great. In other words, going to be one of the major empires of mankind. One of the major beasts is going to rise up in answer to the striving of God on this earth. But the Bible says, and as I was considering, he says, behold, a goat, a he-goat, came from the west. Now notice, the other came toward the west. This one's coming from the west. Now our problem, because we live on this hemisphere, or this side of the earth, is that we are not as familiar with the lay of the land there. But for many of us, at least we have our minds a little bit more aware of it, because we see things on the news about the Persian Gulf, Iran, Iraq, and all that. But what you have is you have Egypt down here at the top of Africa. Then you come up around where they went over the Red Sea and they came up to the Fertile Crescent up there where the Palestine was. Well, and what we have way over here in the far eastern side was Persia, Babylon, Medes, they were out a little further and up north a little bit from them. Then what we have way over here is Italy and Greece. Now what we're dealing with now is Greece, okay? So he came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. Now, when we saw this guy in the last chapter, he was represented by a leopard, if you recall. And the leopard represented his speed. And that leopard had breaking of his kingdom, and so will this guy. Bible says this he-goat comes up, he comes from the west, and on the face of the whore, touch not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And that's the representation for Alexander the Great. He came to the ram, and he had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram. The word choler means great and fierce anger. He really had a bone to pick. Why? Well, if you see the lay of the land, you would see that way over here would be the Medes. They really took and conquered a whole lot of area. But when Alexander the Great came back and began to answer, they were on the extreme far side away from everything Medes and Persians represented in their center. So they were way over here, and when they got there, they destroyed his people. I mean, they just really decimated. They were merciless and cruel, which was the way they were. The Bible says in verse 7 that he came with choler against him, and he smote the ram, and he brake his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore, the he-goat, that is Alexander the Great, waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. You see that? 33 years old. He's right in the prime of his life. When he was strong, he was broken. He gets broken, cut off in the prime of his life, 33 years of age. Amazing, this huge empire. But when he died, it took about 20 years for those who were in his company of conquerors to finally get on top of this thing and make it work. And it took four men to come along and take over and begin to make it work out such that they could begin to dominate and have dominion over that entire empire that he had established. And the Bible says in verse 8 that then the great horn was broken, and then for it, for that kingdom that he had established and subdued, four notable ones came forth. Now you may remember them as Seleucus, Cassander, Ptolemy, and Lysimachus. And words and names we don't use often, but somehow, somewhere, we may have heard them in a drama, maybe read some history as kids. These were the four generals in his army that take each a quarter. The one I want you to kind of hone in on primarily here, because he's going to come into play, is the fella who was over the Syrian. That was Seleucus. He's usually mentioned first. Seleucus gets to be the guy who's in the northern area. Okay, right over top. Think right over top of Jerusalem and Israel. And what you have here is a guy, Seleucus, who gets this northern, this Syrian area, and all the Babylon and Mede. It goes over to Syria, Babylonia, Mede, and he gets all that area. He becomes important because the Bible says after these four come up in verse 8, out of one of them came forth a little horn. Now, understand that these horns represent power. The horns of a ram, you know that. It's what they hit with. Same thing was with the he-goat. He had a horn. Keep the he-goat because that's the empire. The horn was cut up. Four notable ones came in. Those are the four generals that take over. But then the Bible says, out of them came forth a little horn in verse 9. Now, this little horn is an object of a degree of confusion among some because in the last chapter, there was one who rose up and he spoke great swelling words. And so sometimes there's a misunderstanding of who is who in these things. But if you look at verse 9, it says that out of them, and that means out of the Grecian Empire, not out of the Roman. Remember, it was 10. And then one came up and ripped up three. That's the horn that was going to come in the last days. But what we have here is a foreshadowing of what will come later. You see, the devil has always been about trying to raise up against God. All the way back from the time of the Tower of Babel, when Nimrod brings everybody together, when God says, go out and spread out and subdue the earth. You know, spread out. They said, no, let's come together. And Nimrod forms this whole cult called the Cult of Babel, and God, seeing that these guys want to raise up against God, what happens? Well, he comes down, confounds the languages, and in confounding the languages, everybody has to find their own, and it postpones things for a while. Well, subsequently, we have a guy here, a little horn, comes up out of this kingdom. It's a huge empire. The then known world was all but completely subdued, and when it says, out of them came one little horn in verse 9, you got to understand, this guy is eighth king from Seleucus. Okay, this is a number of kings till we get to this guy. It was in the 300s when the Grecian Empire was established in the 300s. And it's not until about 175 that this guy comes into play. So you got a pretty long journey here. So he's like eight kings later, and he's up just above those Israelites. He lives just above Palestine. Keeping that in mind, verse 9 says, and out of one of them, and that would be out of Seleucus in the northern section, came forth a little horn which waxed exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the north, or toward the pleasant land. Why? Because he's north, south and east, and toward the pleasant land. He really didn't go the other way, but he went south and east and toward the pleasant land. Pleasant land represents Israel. This guy was a nut. It is understood by most every scholar, even liberal scholars, that this guy represents a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. He had a very lofty view of himself. He was a guy who actually wanted to be emperor worship kind of thing. He kind of set himself in the position of Jupiter, Zeus. He's the guy who tries to take that position. He wanted to put an image of Zeus in the temple of Jerusalem over where Jehovah was. He was a guy who wanted universal worship of himself. He was the one who was the first of all of the empires to systematically oppose the Jewish religion. The rest of them kind of said, you know, live and let live. You guys just pay your tribute. We're going to leave you alone. Let you be as you want to be. This guy was not like that. This guy, being over the pleasant land, was one who opposed them systematically. And he fought against Egypt. Now, as I said a moment ago, if you keep in mind this particular thing. You've got Syria, and then just down below them is Palestine. For him to get to Egypt, he had to trump through Palestine to get there. And as he passed through, he was brutal to those people. He hated the Jewish people, and he endeavored to humiliate them on every opportunity he got. And so he was a guy who fought against Egypt, and he also fought against those who were out in the Persian area, way out on the far eastern side. So when it says that he came up, and that he waxed exceedingly great in verse 9 toward the south, that's Egypt, and toward the east, that's where they were trying to change the government. And he says, and toward the pleasant land. So this guy had a lot of bones to pick. Verse 10 says, and it, this horn, which is Antiochus Epiphanes, waxed great, even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Now, it's easier for us from a hindsight. Daniel, he doesn't have all the insight we have because it's yet future. So he's sitting here just watching and, you know, recording what he's being told. But from you and my perspective, we can kind of look at this thing and see some pretty profound things that were going on. And when it says that he was a person who waxed great even to the host of heaven in verse 10, that means he waxed great before the host of heaven. He would defy God. We've all perhaps along life's way met somebody who just would raise their fist and say, I defy God. I defy him to get me right now. You've got this guy, Stephen Hawking now. He's just turned 70 years of age. He's one of these brilliant men who teaches and he's got all these lofty ideas. In the past couple of years, he's written a book that says we don't need God anymore. And he's kind of decided that he can write from his lofty perch and begin to what? Defy God under the host of heaven. Begin to use his intelligence and his influence to begin to say there is no God. And even in his arguments, they're not sound. There are other thinkers who come along and begin to answer, but the guy has a bone to pick, okay? Similar to Antiochus. He has a bone to pick. He hates God and he hates everything about God. And he lifts up his eyes upon God. The Bible says in verse 10, even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the hosts of the stars to the ground. Now, it's very interesting that this guy actually goes into the city of Jerusalem at one point in some of his campaigns. And he goes in and he takes and he literally kills the high priest of Jerusalem. And then installs a false priesthood. So here's a guy who really just, you know, he had an eye on that Jerusalem city. He didn't want to wipe it out, but he couldn't stand their worship of the true God. And so him and his hatred of God, he begins to come up with ideas about how he could get Jupiter and Zeus kind of images in there. And he was a guy who was really full of wrath toward the heavenlies. So he does, in fact, cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground in verse 10. And then he stamps upon them. So he has no respect, no kind of reverence for the things of God. Verse 11 says, yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of the sanctuary was cast down. Now, it says a little horn. It says he came up from among the four horns. We know it's Greece, because that was the one horn to the four horns, the one that came out of them. We know this. But what we also know is that this guy represents something farther along. He's going to represent the first, if you will, wave or effort or tremor of the devil's effort to try to kind of get a hold of the whole world and take control of it. This guy wanted worship. And he saw himself as the policeman in Egypt and in Persia, even though his realm was in Syria. And so here he is dealing with his land and trying to subdue it. He's thinking there's a centerpiece here. It's called Jerusalem. And he is not unlike that horn that will rise in the Roman Empire. The one little horn that will cast down three. Keeping that in mind, the Bible says in verse 12. Look at that. An host was given to him against the daily sacrifice. And underline these words, by reason of transgression. Now verse 12 is kind of jam-packed here. Because what happens is he hates God and all things that have to do with God. And God allows him to really judge his people. This occurs during the time of 400 silent years, from the time of the end of Malachi till the time when Jesus comes into the earth through the Christmas narrative that we've just really celebrated. And what we have here is a 400 silent year time of prophets and prophesying, but God is not silent. What we have is the time of Hanukkah being established in these 400 years. You've heard perhaps of the Maccabean times, and there's books of the Maccabees, which are not biblical books, but they are historical narratives of what happened. We get a lot of what we know about this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes, from them. In fact, he's the guy who really kind of ramped up the hatred of the Maccabees to begin to say, we need to take a stand against this guy. And so they're going underground after he really kind of takes things in hand. And in verse 12, it says, an host was given him. Now, there's a couple of ways you can understand this. One is that God just allowed him to come into his own and he had human hosts. And some believe it may be the idea that God allowed the angelic host to go against Israel proper. In other words, he pulled back the full protection and allowed the evil ones to go in and destroy Jerusalem in its own way. And so you can take it for what you will. In verse 12, an host was given to him. And it was given to him to take away the daily sacrifice because of transgression. These people had given up their birthright. Some of the things that they had done was they had begun to be very Hellenized. They had embraced the whole thing. You remember in the New Testament, you'll hear of the Hellenists. Okay, the Hellenists were people who really did want to be progressive, which is kind of what we got going on today. The progressive movement. Boy, let's just all get along. And they did. They would worship at Jehovah's altar, but they would send sacrifice in honor of Apollos and of Hercules in neighboring towns. These were a people who were shakers and movers and politically savvy, but they had all kinds of compromise going on. And so God says, listen, if you're still going to play that game, after I've judged you, after I've brought you back from judgment in Ezra and Nehemiah, and after I've given you back your land, after I've animated your efforts, here we're in that 400 silent years. They're selling out. And God says, because of transgression, I'm going to allow them to come against you. So that verse is huge because that is exactly what can happen to a believer. You may not be lost, but you may feel like you're lost once God pulls back His hand of protection and allows the enemy to come against you. Be angry, sin not, neither give place to the devil. If you do be angry with your sin, my goodness, God says that you might be giving place to the devil. Submit yourselves unto God. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. But what if you don't resist him? And what if you don't submit to God? Well, he may just not leave. Maybe he'll just stick around. We need to realize that in the New Testament, Matthew, the Bible says you need to forgive other people for their sins against you. Why? Because if you don't, your king who has forgiven you will say, turn that man over to what? The tormentors. There's something at stake here. We may be saved, but we're not safe until we get home. That's why we want to stay close to our shepherd. The Bible says the hosts were given to him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. Now, what you have to realize is one of his campaigns against Egypt was he was coming back from Egypt and he had a plan in mind. And he actually carted a huge pig all the way up from Egypt. He brought it into Jerusalem. And in his final coup de grace, he takes and kills this pig on the altar, the Jewish altar. And thus he desecrates that sacred land. There was nothing for it except grief and misery. And again, what ends up happening is many of the Jerusalem believers who really didn't want to go the way of compromise and selling out, these guys go underground and they begin to do a little guerrilla warfare now and again. But ultimately, they would be responsible for taking things back into hand when this man falls. He brings this, he slays this swine, and he desecrates the tabernacle and the temple thereby. The Bible says in verse 13, then I heard one saint speaking, and you could translate that holy one, because they're no doubt angels. And another holy one said unto that certain holy one, which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? How long is this going to have to be? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now, this is a very interesting number because we don't have it anywhere else. Okay, you got 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years, 42 months. We got a times and half a time. We got, 7 years of tribulation. What this is about 6 years and a couple months, like 2 or 3 months, kind of roughly. So it's an odd number, but because this is not the actual little horn that tears down 3 of the 10 horns later, what he really is clearly a precursor. When you go back and you say, when did this guy fall? When did this guy die? Well, he died at a specific date that we can track. And if you go back and you try to track that many days back, what you find is it almost falls exactly on the day that he killed that chief priest. So in other words, about 2,300 days were the amount of time that he had real dominion over that town. Now, it's not the tribulation. It's a precursor, a suggestion, a shadow of what will come. And it represents for us a time where Antiochus Epiphanes becomes a shadow and a foreshadow of what shall be understood later. And the Bible says, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now, I don't know how many of you have heard the story of Hanukkah, but that whole story is about how when the Maccabees began to fight back and they began to get back control of their homeland, when they got to their own homeland and got back into the city, they actually tore down the altar that had been desecrated. And they rebuilt a fresh altar. They even tore down parts of the tabernacle that were desecrated by this man. And they rebuilt them. But when they came to the point where how do we cleanse according to the law this particular new temple, this refreshed, cleansed temple, they found enough oil for one day. And that in therein lies the whole thing, the Feast of Lights that goes on. And Jesus himself celebrated in the Gospels. And one day's worth of oil lasted seven, which was the requirement. And a miracle thereby was set in place that was commemorated, much like Purim, when Mordecai and the Jews were able to stop the onslaught and extermination of the Jews. So what we have here is the establishment of Hanukkah, in essence, because that would be when the temple and the sanctuary would be cleansed. God would see to it. Antiochus Epiphanes was coming for more of a desecration, but as he entered into his last trek to go in there and set himself up to be actually the object of worship in his own land, he comes into this land being eaten with worms and with ulcers, and he dies. And if you take the day that he died and you go back and you count back 2,300 days, you find that that's almost exactly on the day. Not exactly, but almost. It's a rounded number, they figure. 2,300, it wasn't 2,300, it was maybe 2,298 or something like that. But the concept is a round number, and what you have here is that much domination and that much desecration. Well, the Bible says in verse 15 that Gabriel steps up. So what we've seen now is God announces the cleansing. This is important for the Jews to have this knowledge, because there is an end in sight. I'm sure there were times when the Maccabees reflected on such. The Bible says in verse 15, it came to pass, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. First time an angel is actually named in the Bible. And that's only one of two. The other one is Michael. This is the messaging angel where we have Michael as the protecting angel. And what we have here, he's a proclaiming angel. He's told to proclaim to him what this vision meant. So he came near where I stood in verse 17. And when he came, I was afraid. I have to underline that. Angels are not little cherubics, you know. I mean, they're not these little fat-faced little baby boys with little wings, you know, and sitting in a diaper on a cloud. These guys are intimidating. And I want you to know something. They're all around us. What's very interesting about what's going on in this whole narrative, you ought to go back and read it again later and just kind of observe how these guys begin to speak. Daniel has thoughts in his mind, but these guys step up and give an answer to thoughts he doesn't even ask. In other words, they are messaging angels. They are protecting angels. They are there to minister to him. And they are ours as well. The Bible says God hath sent forth his ministering spirits to minister unto those who shall be heirs of life. We do have angelic hosts that will get our back when we go through life if we stay right with the Lord. The Bible says in verse 16, and I heard a man's voice between that. He said, make him understand. So he came near in verse 17. And he said, and I was afraid and I fell on my face. Now, when you see this, remember that when you see things on TV of these preachers knocking people down, okay, it's kind of the weirdest thing. They reference stuff like this. They say, that's what we're doing. Well, no, that's not what they're doing. Those people are falling down, called saying that they're being slain in the spirit. The power of God's on these people. Saw a good YouTube of Benny Hinn with a superimposed on the video, one of those sabers, lightsabers from Star Wars. And he's just beating everybody down and they're all flying and he was Darth Vader or whatever, an empire thing. But that's what they're doing. They're charlatans. You see, when God comes near, you're afraid. And those people aren't afraid. They're falling down. I told you the story of the woman who fell down and her wig got caught in the man's cufflink who was catching her. Her wig fell off because it got caught. And she reaches up and grabs it, puts it back on, and then goes back to being slain in the spirit again in no time at all. It's ridiculous. And yet people are sending their money and giving their time and their influence to such things. No, when God shows up, there's a lot of fear. And many times, as it happened with John, it happened with Ezekiel, and it happens here, they fall on their face. And the Bible says, I fell on my face, but he said unto me, understand, O son of man, in verse 17, for at the time of the end shall the vision be. Now, when it says that, Again, you got that little bit of nuance. I mean, okay, we got to kind of rightly divide the scriptures because there's 10 horns in the tent in the Roman kingdom. One comes up and this is coming from the four. And you got to understand that when he talks about the end, the times of the Gentiles, as far as God's economy is concerned, is the time of the end. We are in the last days. And we're in the last of the last days, if you will. So all of this unfolds because this is all future for him. And he's telling him that this is until the time of the end shall the vision be. These things are going to be unfolding. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. You see, he not only was afraid and fell on his face, but he literally passed out. It was a frightening thing. Now, I don't know if you've ever passed out before, but it's kind of a surreal kind of thing. If it's because of lack of air or maybe some kind of a trauma. I passed out from a head injury at one time. Knocked myself out here practically, but I was walking around. Didn't know what was going on. Playing a game of dodgeball. Well, this guy was knocked out, and the Bible says God set him upright. You know, God can set us all upright if we'll let him. Verse 19 says, and he said, behold, I will make thee to know what shall happen at the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be. Now, you underline those words. For at the time appointed, the end shall be. Why? Because there's an appointed time. Okay? And God knows. No man knows the day or the hour, but God knows. And he knows the time. And God is sending his messenger to tell him this. He says in verse 20, the ram that you saw is the Medes and the Persians. Ancient extra-biblical literature, for the longest time had no reference at all to the Medes being coupled with the Persians. It's a two-year reign that Darius the Mede had there in Babylon. And you only have a few couple of hints that it might have been there. You don't have to question whether this was the Medes and the Persians. Because as time has unfolded, they have found some evidence of the Medes and the Persians being a couple. And here it is said in no uncertain terms. So everybody wants to say, okay, well, the extra-biblical stuff doesn't say it, so Daniel can't be true. No, our view is, he said that, so theirs isn't true. All right, that's my view. God's word is the word that we're going to go by as far as my house and me. Bible says in verse 21, and the rough goat that you saw was the king of Greece, or Grecia. Now, realize this. You've heard maybe of Philip the Macedon. You've heard of the Macedonian. Alexander is known as the Macedonian, and that got kind of laid beside because Greece was the capital of an area called Macedonia. And he comes up and kind of recreates the whole thing to be the power of the Grecian Empire, even though it was at one time simply a capital of an area. The Bible says, no, the rough goat is the king of Grecia, which is Alexander the Great. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first or the primary king. Philip started it and Alexander perfected it. So he becomes actually known as the principal king. Verse 22, now that being broken, whereas four stood up upon it, four kingdoms shall stand up. See, those are the four generals. He's not leaving it too much out of our grasp. He says, but four shall rise up, stand out of the nation, but not in his power, not in the same degree of power that Alexander had. And in the latter times, their kingdom, in verse 23, and this is where it enters into a dualism, it's their kingdom, the Greeks, and it's also their kingdom, all of the Gentile kingdoms, for all of us, all that that's worth. And he says, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, and not by his own power. In other words, the devil's going to animate this guy in verse 24. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and he shall prosper, and he shall practice. In other words, do all that he wants to do, and do it in a new and fresh way. And he shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. Now, we saw this in the last chapter. The Antichrist is going to arise, and he is going to make war with the saints, and he's going to prevail over them. And we don't know how it's going to unfold, how dark it's going to get. God is a great God of love. He loves people. He was willing to give his own son that people might come to Christ or come to salvation and be redeemed. And he's willing for believers to bleed. Throughout the history of the church, martyrdom has been the rule rather than the exception. People who stood for God have been imprisoned and stoned and killed and burnt and all kinds of terrible tortures. The Inquisition was a whole high church kind of thing saying, you guys need to get with Rome or we're going to kill you. There were terrible atrocities that have been done in the name of religious Christendom, which were nothing to do with Christ. But what we're seeing here is that this guy is going to rule by his own, but not by his own power in verse 24. And he's going to destroy the mighty and the holy people. And the Bible says, and through his policy, in verse 25, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. The word craft has the idea of lies. I would like for you to just really put your thinking caps on. Boy, when I was a kid, they used to say, here's an advertisement. And they'd play the advertisement. They'd say, what's wrong with this advertisement? Is it true or is it not true? And they try to get you to think critically. Guys, if ever there was a time for us to think critically, it's today. Do we really believe we can go on like we are? We are so used to lies, we love the lie. The most recent Nobel Peace Prize winner, one of them, one of the greatest breakthroughs in the medicine field in the past year, had to do with AIDS research. Because that's so important to humanity, you see. So important. We live in a day of lies. Where does it come from? What's right? What's wrong? I was listening to some things about Greece this past, I guess it was earlier today, actually, this morning at one point. I heard some things about Greece. How that you can actually get money if you're a pedophile because you're disabled because you're a pedophile. Did you know that? That's part of their thing. They'll give you 30% of your day-to-day income wages if you are a pedophile, because it's not your fault. Also, if you're a pyromaniac. These are things that are actually true. You've got a disability, and we're going to pay you. And the guys, of course, were making fun of it. They said, if you're A, B, C, D, and all these weird things, and plus this, man, you get 500% of your wages. That's the way to make money. But it's what they've done, and they've bankrupted their entire nation. And America's on their way. Why? Because we love the lie that people are disabled, not irresponsible, not sinful. We would rather say we're broken, not that we're beholden to a holy God. Well, that's what he's going to do. He's going to make craft prosper. People love the lie. And the Bible says that the last days in chapter 18, verses 21 and 22 of the book of Revelation, I believe it is the last couple of verses, it says, God is going to have outside heaven whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Okay? The world loves and makes lies all the time. And he's going to make craft to prosper in verse 25. And he shall magnify himself in his heart. He's going to get to one point where he's going to sit down in the temple like Antiochus Epiphanes wanted to do. And he's going to say, I'm God, worship me. And it says, and by peace he shall destroy many in verse 25. It was Hitler came into power at a time when Germany's economy was so racked and messed up and completely twisted and out of control, and unemployment was at super high rates. And he comes in with these lofty, grandiose speeches with such passion, promising this and promising the moon. And just prior to his arrival on the scene, one spokesman of the people said, send us somebody, be he God or the devil, we need to get out of this thing, and we will take him. And certainly they did. Such is the case here. By peace he shall destroy many. All I want is peace. All I want is to get back to normal. And you know, if our world does topple, are people going to cave very quickly? I think they very well might, because the merciful man and the righteous man perishes from the earth. The Bible says he shall also stand up against the prince of princes. You see, when this guy came in and he was going to set up his own altar, and on his way in there to finally take his position, when Antiochus Epiphanes did that, he came into town and never made it to the point where he said, worship me, because he was eaten up with ulcers and he had been eaten up with worms. That was his disease. He died. Okay? The Antichrist will be able to sit in the Holy of Holies. He will be able to say, worship me. And he will have the clause and the influence of the false prophet saying, worship him. And he will have the power to subjugate the entire world with a mark. So they can't buy or sell unless they take a mark. The Bible says here, by peace he shall destroy many. The white horse rider of the four horsemen of the apocalypse is a man on a white horse bringing answers economically and without a sword at all. And it says, and he shall stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. You see how Antiochus Epiphanes can be a precursor, not the fulfillment, but the precursor of what's going to come. The Bible says, "And the vision of the evening and the morning, which was told, is true. Therefore, shut up the vision, for it shall be for many days." What he's saying is you may not understand it fully right now, but in the future you will understand it. When John wrote his book was not sealed. At the end of Daniel, it's going to say, seal it up, because people aren't going to understand it right away. But in the end of the times, we begin to see and understand, because so much has come to pass. The Bible says in verse 27, "And I, Daniel, fainted." And he said, "I was sick certain days." Now, I don't know if you've ever been spiritually sick. I've been spiritually sick. I remember when I was coming to know the Lord and getting to know Him personally. He began to move in my life when I was away from Him. He would make me sick, and it would bother me for days, and I would try to ignore it. That's a spiritual sickness. The conviction of God chasing me at every hand, just animating things and thinking, whoa. Beloved, I hope that there have been times. We call it conviction. It can be shorter, it can be long, but if God never grabs us by the scruff of the neck and says, "I love you and I want you to be saved," and you resist, but then you finally say, "Yes, Lord, I receive you," my goodness, you need to have a relationship with God. It's got to be real. It can't be this osmosis thing. Boy, I put the Bible under my pillow and it just gets in there. No, it don't work that way. The Bible says, "Come unto me, call upon the name of the Lord," commands all men everywhere to repent. The Bible says of Daniel at this point, he was sick certain days, and afterward I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision. Underline these words, "but none understood it." You know what that means? That means Daniel actually shared this with a lot of people and said, "What do you think? What do you think?" And that's Daniel. Do you know how condescending that is? This is the smartest guy in the room. And he's willing to say, "I don't understand." And I think we need to learn from that. Daniel was willing to say, "I don't get it totally. Do you get it? Do you get it?" Well, ultimately, Daniel got it. But it may be over on the other side when he got home, because then God made everything known as we are known. He became capable of absorbing and understanding in a way unlike anything on this earth. But for you and me, you know what? We stand at a place in history and in time that is unequal to what Daniel had. Daniel didn't have anything on us. We have a completed Bible. We have the book of Revelation. We have the clarity of it unfolding in the New Testament. What's going to happen with the Jews? How Jesus is going to come? How the rapture is going to take place? How He's going to return with us? And how He's going to set up a millennial kingdom? And how He's going to rule and reign forever? And we get to be with Him. These are the things of our faith. These are the elements, the things that motivate us to be watchful and keep our lamps trimmed, and not to be the five foolish virgins of the 10 virgins. The five foolish ones had no oil. You know what that means? It means they weren't saved. But they lived good. They were real nice people. You know, they were virgins. They were religious. But they had no oil, because the oil represents the Holy Spirit. And the five wise virgins had oil. And when the bridegroom came, they were ready to go. The key for us is we got to ask ourselves, do I have the Holy Spirit? Is He my constant companion? The Bible says, "If any man had not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His." And so for you and me, let's keep our lamps trimmed so that we might be ready when the bridegroom comes.